So this morning we're going to start our sermon off straight now, right now, and I'll just grab my notes. I didn't forget to bring those up. And as Peter said, we'll be taking communion a bit later on, so I encourage you to grab a communion cup if you haven't already, if you're watching online, which no doubt there are some today. We encourage you to prepare yourself for that part in the service. But we also encourage you, there's some notes up the back, just a little sheet there for you to be able to take notes this morning. Encourage you to grab a copy of that. There's a pen up there as well, as we look through the emotionally healthy spirituality series that we're going to start here today. And as I was reflecting on this series, and I've been spruiking it quite a bit over the last few weeks as we launched our theme 2021, the discipleship journey, I've never been so urgent, I guess, in my need to get this material and content across to us. For I feel like this is something that we need to hear today as a church, but churches everywhere, disciples of Jesus everywhere, really need to be understanding what it looks like to grow as emotionally healthy followers of Jesus. And so once again, I'm so passionate about this stuff. I feel like it has the potential to really transform each and every one of us here today as we engage with it, as we go through the process. But before I pray for that and before we come to that, I just wanted to say a big thank you for those who have given to our May Mission Month appeal as well. Obviously a huge blessing that we've raised so much money now, still a little under what we were hoping to achieve. So if you feel led, today's the last day to give, as Peter said. But what I want to also encourage us with is that mission isn't just something we do in 1 month, amen? The point of May Mission Month is to broaden our understanding, to deepen our understanding of God's missional heart and how we are called to partake in that mission in this world. So I encourage us to not just engage with it in May, but in our whole entire lives. From this point forward, continuing to give to mission, to support, advocate for missionaries in our church, whatever God is leading you to do, partake in Kids Hope, which we run at Brighton Le Sands Public School. There's plenty of opportunities in the life of our church where you can engage with mission in order to for us to make disciples of Jesus. So I encourage you to continue to pray into what that may look like for you. But today we move into our emotionally healthy spirituality series, which we'll be going over for the next few weeks. So let me pray for us as we dive into this now. Well, Father, as we come now to look at this material, Lord God, as we come to dive into what it looks like to become emotionally healthy followers of you, Lord, as I've said, I'm passionate about this stuff. I've walked through it, and I know, Lord God, how important it is that your disciples, each and every one of us, look inward, I guess, into our inner lives in order that we may be an outward blessing in this world. And so, Father, as we dive into this material, I pray for open hearts, open minds. I pray for a sense and air of humility in this place here today, and in fact for the whole entire course, but for the whole entire series, as it can be overwhelming at times and hard. But Lord, I know that you are seeking to do a work in and through us through this material here today. And we thank you for Peter Scazzera, who wrote the books, who's coined the phrase, who's made it his ministry to ensure that your disciples are following hard after you in this way. And we again pray for your blessing over each and every one of us here today in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have our Bible reading a bit later on as well in 1 Samuel 15. So I encourage you to prepare yourselves for that. We'll come to that a bit later in the sermon. But I just want to share a bit of a story from my own life. And I guess there's circumstances and events in our life where we look back in hindsight and realize how significant they were and I guess moving us forward in our lives. So now, events and circumstances that are significant turning points in our lives. And one of those situations for me, which I've shared before, but I'll share again, was a time years ago, about 10 or so years ago, where my sister and I got our group of friends together to head up to our holiday house in Berkeley Vale on the Central Coast. And this is one of those times where you've got a lot of people sleeping on blow-up mattresses, sleeping on couches, sleeping on the floors. We had quite a few friends come to stay at our holiday house, which my grandparents owned at the time. And because there were so many people, my sister and I decided that we would sleep in my grandparents' room. Because it was their room, they would go between their house and Sydney in this one. They didn't want anyone else, understandably, to stay in this room other than family members if we had friends around or up to the house. So all our friends came up and we went out one particular night for dinner. And we went out for dinner. I stayed out a bit longer with some friends, and my sister and a few of the other friends went back to the house. And when I got home, I realized that the room I was meant to be sleeping in, one of our friends that had come up, didn't want to sleep where she wanted to sleep, but decided to go into this room where I was meant to sleep. And naturally, I was a bit annoyed by this, a bit furious, actually. And so upset at the point, I thought my sister had chosen this friend of ours over me. And one, I was upset because obviously no one else was allowed in the room. You know, my grandparents had said that. It's for family members only. You're allowed to sleep in it. But because their stuff's in there, so they didn't understandably want anyone else in there. But number two, it meant that I had to sleep on the floor upstairs. And so I was furious about this, so much to the point that I actually had to go for a walk outside just to calm down a little bit. And you may be looking or hearing this story and thinking, well, Dan, just get over it. There's no real issue here. And we did sort of get over it, and I did move on. But when we got home from this holiday with the friends, the situation got brought up with my parents. And the discussion with my sister and my parents became quite heated. And then as the discussion went on, I felt this rage welling up with inside me. I felt this anger stirring up within me, to the point where I could not hold back any longer, and it just spewed out of me, directed at my sister. This was the first moment in my life that I realized something was going on in here. Something within me inwardly that I needed to work on, something that I needed to process. And the reason why I reacted like that is because of the history I had with my sister. My mum came and shared that a few weeks ago. But I had a seed of rejection that had been sown in there because of that situation, but also from my childhood. The seed of rejection that had been sown from my childhood through my teenage years and all that we dealt with my sister up until this point. And we processed it. I worked through it. I apologized to my sister. But again, I realized that there was something wrong in here that I needed to process and to work through. A seed that if I did not address it in my life would have been deadly to myself, my relationship with God, and in fact the people around me. And again, that was my first taste of what Peter Scazzaro talks about when he speaks about this topic and this theme of emotionally healthy spirituality. For the reality is, whether we know it or not, or whether we believe it or not, each and every one of us here today have had an experience, a life-altering experience, a life-changing event, a circumstance or a situation that has left us wounded, has scarred us, has upset us. Or we have family histories that ultimately impact upon the way in which we respond when we come up against hardship, conflict or difficult life circumstances. This is what Peter Scazzaro says. Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Let me say that again. It's not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. So what is this term, emotionally healthy spirituality, all about? It sounds like a mouthful, and it is. But there's some life-changing, life-transforming things here that we really need to dive into here this morning, because growing emotionally as well as spiritually is essential to our growth as followers of Jesus. And a good way to understand emotionally healthy spirituality is by looking at the image of an iceberg. We spoke about this earlier this year, and we spoke about how the essence of an iceberg is that you only see 10% on the surface, don't you? The other 90% is below the surface. And we spoke about this when we launched our theme for the year, the discipleship journey. Our first part of the year was focused around content and us growing in the understanding of God's kingdom storyline, the story of God, and that served to, we dived into that in the first part of the year. And now we move into the aspect of where we're going to dive into character, how we discover how we are to grow in our character if we are to be effective as disciples of Jesus, in making disciples of Jesus. That end game which we'll be coming to is understanding our identity as sent ones, sent into the world to make disciples. And we will not be as effective as we can be if we first and foremost don't understand the story of God, how he is at work in this world. But if our character is out of step with God and his character, again, that's not going to be really great in terms of making disciples. So as the image on the screen shows you, only 10% of the iceberg is visible. The same is true of our lives too, amen? 10% of our lives is visible to one another. And this 10% represents the ways we conduct ourselves, the changes we make that others can see. We may be nicer, more respectful people in public. We attend church, we engage and participate in the life of the church regularly. And we may even seek to clean our lives up, as it were, by addressing issues, say, with alcohol or drugs or swearing foul language, whatever the case may be. We may begin to pray more. We may be able to share our faith with others, but the roots of who we are continue to be unchanged and unmoved if we don't identify and work with the 90% that is below the surface. Those roots that have been established again by our family of origin, and we're going to talk a lot about that in the coming weeks, our family of origin and the influence they have had on our lives, our brokenness, everything that we've experienced in our lives today. And most spiritual formation, the discipleship models or courses, they do tend to touch on this 90%, but most of them don't. And so the importance of this theme and this series that we're going to be diving in is, again, diving into that extra 90%. And so that's where we're heading in the coming weeks, to understand emotionally healthy spirituality. And the reality is, if we are stuck in an immature level of spiritual and emotional development, it will actually impact upon what we say, what we think, and what we do. And it will ultimately prevent transformation taking place in the deep aspects of our lives. Once again, the other factors are the reality of sin and our family of origin. Our family origins and our family history can have a profound impact on our discipleship. Have you realized that? The way your family has gone about life and passed that down to you generation after generation, our family of origin, the way we respond and what's been modeled to us actually has a profound impact upon our discipleship. There's no doubt been some great things that your family have passed down to you, but there's definitely some negative things and some growth areas that we really need to identify here today. And they may be certain behaviors, practices, values, you know, what we value. They're all generally reinforced and modeled to us through our family system. Again, the seed of sin, it's a huge one. Every single one of us here, the scripture says, has fallen short of God's glory. We've turned our back on him at some point in our lives and pursued ourselves and our own selfish behaviors. And sin leads to relationship breakdowns, shame, secrets, betrayals, disappointments, the list goes on and on. And obviously our heart is to see transformation in these areas of our lives, amen? And we also said this earlier this year, if we need to address this other 90%. For if we are not emotionally mature followers of Jesus, then our mission, our calling to make disciples once again, to be sent ones in this world, will be rendered ineffective if we don't dive into this area and recognize it here today. So with all this said and done, the question here that we're going to look at this morning is, how can we recognize it? How can we identify it? How does it manifest in our life? Emotionally unhealthy behaviors, emotionally unhealthy spirituality. So this morning we're going to give you 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality that Peter Scazzaro outlines in his book, and that this is what we've been working through as well. For those who've been doing the course, those who've been doing it have been really encouraged from the feedback I've received, and good to hear. So that's what we've been looking at, as well as other things. So we're going to give you the 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality this morning. And then after that, we're going to dive into Scripture and look at someone from Scripture who inhibits, or someone who exemplifies some of these emotionally unhealthy behaviors as well. So the 10 symptoms of emotionally healthy spirituality, I'm actually going to hand over to Peter Scazzaro himself to explain to us. Not just yet, though.
It's using God to run from God. There are a few viruses that are more deadly.
Make sure it's turned up if you just want to go back.
In my case, using God to run from God is when I create a great deal of activity for God.
Press pause.
And I ignore difficult there.
All that, yep. You're giving it away, Lance, but that's all right. So we'll go back to the video. And the reason for that is because I want you to hear it from his voice, someone who's brought this together. This is his ministry. So we're going to listen to Peter Scazzaro now. Just make sure that the playback's up so we can hear it because he talks about it from the beginning. So if you don't have a sheet, grab one, identify these areas, and we're going to chat about them in just a moment. Thanks, Lance.
So here's the 10 symptoms. Number one, it's using God to run from God. There are few viruses that are more deadly and more difficult to discern than this one. In my case, using God to run from God is when I create a great deal of activity for God and I ignore difficult areas in my life that God wants to change. So it might be things like, you know, I use God to run from God when I do God's work really to satisfy me. It's not really about him. Or I use God to run from God when I do things in his name that he never asked me to do. I use God to run from God when my prayers are really about God doing my will. It's like he's my secretary and not my surrendering to his. The second symptom of emotionally unhealthy spirituality is ignoring the emotions of anger, sadness, and fear. Most Christians believe that anger, sadness, and fear are sins to be avoided, that something is wrong with our spiritual lives if we're feeling them. And like most Christians, I was taught that feelings were unreliable and not to be trusted. This applies especially to the difficult feelings of fear and sadness and anger and hurt and pain. The problem with this is it's not biblical, and the practical implications of such a view is enormous. We end up as a half human being suppressing our God-given humanity as men and women made in his image. And we end up missing the many, many ways God's actually speaking to us and coming to us. The third symptom is dying to the wrong things. It's true, Jesus did say, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. The question, however, is what does that mean? Yes, we're to die to the sinful parts of who we are, such as defensiveness and detachment from others and arrogance and stubbornness and judgmentalness and hypocrisy, as well as the more obvious sins described for us in Scripture. But we're not called by God to die to the good parts of who we are. God never asked us to die to the healthy desires and pleasures of life, to friendships, to joy, to art, to music, to beauty, to recreation, to laughter, to nature. God plants desires in our hearts so we will nurture and water them. And these desires and passions are so very often invitations and gifts from him. Fourthly, is denying the past's impact on the present. When we come to faith in Christ, whether as a child, a teenager, or an adult, we are, as the Bible calls, we're born again. The Apostle Paul says, you know, the old is gone, the new has come. That's our new status in Christ. And yet the work of maturing in Christ, of growing, what theologians call sanctification, that actually demands that we go back in order to break free from unhealthy and destructive patterns that prevent us from going forward to all that God has for us. So the goal is to go forward, but we've got to get rid of the baggage we carry first. The fifth symptom is dividing our lives into sacred and secular compartments. It's so easy to compartmentalize God to Christian activities, like church or praying or reading the Bible or going to a small group. But it's easy not to think about God when we're at work or studying or when we're dealing with money or taking exams or playing sports. And in fact, according to many polls and sociologists, one of the greatest scandals of our day is that many Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as materialistic and self-centered and hedonistic and sexually immoral as the world in general. And Ron Sider has summarized it very well. He says, whether the issue is marriage or sexuality or money or care for the poor, evangelicals are living scandalously unbiblical lives, and the data suggests that in many, many crucial areas, really Christians are not living any differently from their unbelieving neighbors. The sixth symptom is doing for God instead of being with God. That is, being productive and getting things done are the highest priorities in our Western culture. And so within minutes of being introduced to someone, we ask, what do you do? Our identity is in our doing. The problem is that our identity as Christians is in God's love for us, not our doing. It's in our being with him. Our activity for God can only properly flow from a life with God. We cannot give what we do not possess. And when our doing and our work for God is not nourished by a deep interior life with him, we end up off center. Our sense of worth and validation ends up shifting from God's unconditional love to us to our work and performance. And what happens is the joy of Christ gradually just disappears and we become human doing machines, not human beings. The seventh symptom is spiritualizing away conflict. Nobody likes conflict, yet conflict is everywhere, from law courts to workplaces to classrooms to neighborhoods to marriages to friendships. We smooth over them. We sweep them under the rug. We pray they go away.
And yet Jesus was in regular conflict with the religious leaders, the crowds, the disciples, even his own family. And out of a desire to bring true peace, Jesus disrupted false peace all around him. He refused to spiritualize it away. Instead, he actually engaged conflict in a way that brought life and brought his kingdom. The eighth symptom is covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure. It's also a symptom of emotionally unhealthy spirituality. The pressure to present an image of ourselves as strong and spiritually together, it hovers over most of us. We feel guilty for not measuring up, for not making the grade. And yet the Bible does not spin the flaws and weaknesses of its heroes. Abraham lied. Hosea's wife was a prostitute. Peter rebuked God. Noah got drunk. Jonah was a racist. Jacob lied. John Mark deserted Paul. Elijah burnt out. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Thomas doubted. And all these people send the same message, that every human being on earth, regardless of their gifts, their strengths, is weak, vulnerable, and dependent on God and other people. The ninth symptom is living without limits. A core spiritual issue here relates to our limits and our humanity. We're not God. We can't serve everyone in need. We're human beings. And when we cross over limits given to us by God, we end up in trouble. Just look at Adam and Eve once they crossed the limit set by God in the Garden of Eden. Jesus modeled limits for us as a human being, fully God yet fully human. He did not heal every person who was sick in Palestine. He did not raise every dead person. He did not feed all the hungry beggars. A life without limits forgets something. That's God is God, and that we are not. And then finally, the tenth symptom is judging other people's spiritual journey. I was taught it was my responsibility to correct people in error or in sin, and to always counsel people who are mixed up spiritually or weren't in a place with God that I thought they should be in. I felt guilty. I saw something questionable. I did nothing to point it out. I felt guilty if I did nothing to point it out. And most of us have no trouble at all dispensing advice or pointing out wrongdoing. But like Jesus said, unless I first take the log out of my own eye, knowing that I have a huge blind spot or many blind spots, I'm dangerous. I must see the extensive damage sin's done to every part of who I am, emotionally, intellectually, will, spirit, my body, before I can actually attempt to remove the speck from my brother's eye. So here's the 10 symptoms. Number one, it's using God to run from God. There are few viruses that are more deadly and more difficult to discern than this one. In my case,
So you have the 10 symptoms of emotionally unhealthy spirituality, and you're probably wondering why we're looking at this. It comes across as negative or putting people down, but the reality is that Jesus Christ wants to remove these areas from our life, amen? And we cannot do that if we are not aware of those unhealthy behaviors, unhealthy characteristics that are taken from our past or influenced by our past behaviors or past experiences. We cannot address them if we're not aware of them. So the whole point of this series is to help us, as Peter said, the importance is to understand ourselves so that we can understand God better and one another. So I don't know which one that you are able to identify with or which one stands out most for you, but the reality is each and every one of us here struggle with one of these areas or multiple. And that's okay. And it may bring about shame or guilt or when you identify them, but the reality is it's a good thing that we address them here today so that we can work through them in order that we start to become more like Jesus in thought, word, and deed. So once again, using God to run from God, ignoring sadness, anger, and fear, dying to the wrong things, denying the impact of the past, dividing life into secular and sacred compartments. This is one we've spoken about extensively before. The reality that when we come to church, that's my time with God, that's what I do on Sundays, but the rest of my week, I don't even talk to God. I don't have anything to do with Him. We compartmentalize God. But the reality is we need to bring God into every facet and every aspect of our lives, amen? Our workplace, our relationships with others, our study, whatever the case may be, Jesus needs to be front and center of every aspect of our life, not just something we make as part of a Sunday church service. Doing God for instead of being with God. This is a big one that we're going to look at here today. And if I'm honest and vulnerable with you guys, that's something that I've been struggling recently. I've probably been doing more for God and doing for God at the expense of me being with God. and being still before him, listening to his voice, hearing from him, building upon my relationship with him. So many Christians are guilty of this. We do for God, but we don't be with God. We don't sit with him. We don't contemplate our lives in light of what he is saying to us. Doing for God instead of being with God is something we're going to be diving into quite a bit in this series. Spiritualizing the way conflict, once again. Conflict is something we don't do well, amen? When churches split apart, it's because they don't work through conflict well. As he said, conflict is a natural part of our existence. We're going to have conflict. You and I need the tools to be able to navigate through it in a healthy way, not an unhealthy way. Covering over brokenness, weakness, and failure, another big one. Living without limits, another huge one in our society. We think that we're Superman, or we think that we're God, that we can do all these things, but the reality is we're human. Even Jesus realized that he had limits in his humanity and would spend time away, having Sabbath, having rest. Number 10, judging other people's spiritual journey, a huge one that I've struggled with in the past too. And we can tend to do this, can't we? But the reality is we need to be loving people and ensuring that they continue to be, even if they're not coming to church or in our eyes not doing the right thing, we need to just love them through it and be there for them as they navigate through that aspect of their lives. But again, I wonder which one stands out most to you. Which one applies to you in your life? I just want to encourage you just in the moment now just to jot down on that bit of paper or in your mind the one that stands out for you, the one that you feel God calling you to work on in your life. And encourage you just to take that moment now to reflect and to maybe look at those again and jot down which one most relates to you where you're at now. Well, hopefully you've written them down and you can look at them throughout the weeks and just pray, bring them before God. What is the area of my life that is affecting me in this way? What are you bringing to light, God, for me to work on? And again, it's important that we bring it into the light so that we can work on it in order to become more like Christ in thought, word, and deed, as per our vision statement. As I said, we're going to dive into Scripture now and look at someone who exemplifies some of these attributes, King Saul, the first king of Israel. And when Alan's going to come up and read to us 1 Samuel 15:7 to 24, and we're going to identify some of these behaviors coming out in Saul's life and talk a bit about how we can counteract it in our lives as well. So Alan's going to come up now and read that passage for us if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15.
With God's help, I'll try and bring you an emotional delivery of 1 Samuel 15:7 to 24 in the English Standard Version. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told to Samuel, "Oh, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. Saul said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to the destruction of the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
Thanks, Alan. So what's going on here that we can identify as emotionally unhealthy spirituality? Well, obviously, we're introduced to King Saul, the first king of Israel, and then Samuel, which is God's prophet in this story. And God brings his word to Saul to attack the Amalekites, to completely wipe them out, as we see in verse 3. But what does Saul do? He doesn't obey the word of the Lord. And we can look at these sort of texts and be troubled by them, the fact that they are completely eradicated. But this is the consequence of sin, amen? Sin results in death and destruction. And before Christ, this is what had to take place. Obviously, the power of sin is ultimately presented to us in the cross, amen? That's the consequence of sin, is death. And God does not like sin at all. He hates sin. And so what we must realize about the Amalekite culture is that they were a very sinful culture, very destructive culture. And Saul, despite what God has commanded him, he doesn't do what God asks him, but he gives in to the wishes of the men around him, doesn't he? He listens to man instead of to God. Emotionally unhealthy spirituality, number one. And we're going to answer a few questions here today. And the first is this: what do we notice about God's and Samuel's response to Saul's failure to fully obey? What do you think? What do you notice about God's and Samuel's response to Saul's disobedience? What do you notice, Alan?
God is always going to be right.
Mm-hmm.
And he expects to be obeyed.
Yep.
Samuel is righteous representative.
Yep.
Goes with that.
Yep.
Correct. And Saul misunderstood what would be allowed in deviation from, and he made the great mistake of thinking that he could disobey.
Yes, Alan. Exactly right. Anyone else? Response from Samuel and God. Yeah, so on the money there, obviously there's a lot of anger there, isn't there? Despair, regret on God's behalf for making Saul king. But what's Samuel's response? Can we just push into Samuel's response now? After everything that's going on here, what is he? How does he respond to this situation? Someone else. What's Samuel's response? Verse 11. Let me read it out to us again. Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. What's his response? Turns to God, doesn't he? On his hands and knees in this troubling situation, he turns to God. And this is in complete contrast to Saul, isn't it? What is Saul's response? How does it differ from Saul's response? What does he do? Verse 11. I'll read on. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul was gone. Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. What does he do? What's his response to this situation? He makes a situation about who? Himself. This is what Saul does. It's in complete contrast to Samuel, who comes on his hands and knees before God. That is the response God ought, that should be our response, amen? That ought to be our response to situations, troubles in life. But Saul makes it about himself. And so the following question, or the follow-up question around that is, what might be going on beneath the surface in Saul's life that he is unaware of? When we look at this emotionally healthy stuff, when we look at the image of the iceberg, what is going below, what is going on beneath the surface in Saul's life that he may be unaware of? What do we reckon? The fact that he's listened to men and the army instead of God, what do you think is going on there for him? Yeah, Alan, yep. Absolutely. Others? Self-importance for those on back online. I realize you can't hear. Anthony? Absolutely. Another big one, avoiding conflict. Yep. That's right. Yeah. So there's a lack of faith there on his part, isn't there? Obedience. But I want to dig a little bit deeper, and I believe that it is all that you said, but two big things stood out for me: insecurity and then pride. Insecurity in the sense that he didn't know, or he wasn't secure in who he was in God. And this is manifested in the fact that he listened to man and the army instead of God. Why? Because he wanted to please them. And how often do we fall in to the trap of pleasing people, pleasing men and women, as opposed to pleasing God? Again, that's something I've had to wrestle with in my life. But can you see how this manifests in our life? How it is destructive to our relationship with God, ourselves, but also people in our lives as well. And Saul's emotionally unhealthy, has no spiritually contemplative life, and that is the point. And this is in complete contrast to the man who would take his place, King David. What do we see in Psalms? What we see about King David? He nurtures his relationship with God. We never see this from Saul. He never nurtures his personal relationship with God. We can also say that he's caught in the trap again of doing for God, and he does some incredible things for God. Amen? As king, he does. He does some incredible things for God, but he doesn't nurture his relationship with God. And it's at the detriment to his life, his relationship with God, himself, and those around him. And this would ultimately bring about his downfall, doesn't it? As we read on, as we look at Saul's life, he would grow to become jealous of David, doesn't he? to the point that he wants to kill him. This is how far down the path he has gone. Because he hasn't nurtured his relationship, because he's focused on doing for God and all this stuff, it's manifest in this jealousy to the fact that he wants to kill another man. This man who God appoints as king. Saul's unaware of his fears, his insecurities, his need for approval, his stubbornness. And again, unlike David, he makes little connection between his inner life and his spiritual life. Are we starting to understand the importance of this, guys? And because he's not aware of it, he destroys again his relationship with God, his own life, and his relationship with other people. Saul is the prototype of where we don't want to be, amen? The direction we don't want to head in. That's not to say David didn't do some stupid things as well, but he actually was nurturing his relationship with God, and we can see that. And the unfortunate thing and the unfortunate reality of so many of us here today and so many Christians around the world is that we are unaware of these deep issues beneath the surface. And this is once again the importance of this, that we may understand it, that we identify it, and that we will continue to grow in these areas of our lives. It's a good thing, amen? This is what God desires of us, to identify the areas of our life that aren't pleasing to him, that are causing conflict, that are causing relational turmoil. Identify these areas and to work on them. For if we want God to do a work through all this and ultimately transform us into his image, we cannot do that if we are not willing to go there first. And that, my friends, is the anecdote to all of this, or the antidote to all of this. It's opening our hearts to God for him to do the renovation. Amen. Submitting ourselves to him, coming before him, opening ourselves to him in order that he may reveal these areas of our lives to us. And you know what? When I went through that journey with my wounds and my insecurities and all that, it hurt. It wasn't easy. I had to go through, you know, psychologists, counselors, mentors, prayer ministry to work on these deep, deep issues in my life. But you know what? I'm so glad I did, as hard as it was. Because I came out the other side and God healed me of a number of these things. But obviously, I'm not perfect. I put my hand up to that. And these things do rear their ugly faces from time to time. But let me tell you, I'm a lot further down the path now than what I would have been had I not addressed them in my life previously. Amen? And the key to it all, once again, was me being vulnerable. Me being open to what God was doing in my life. And this is what Peter Scazzaro says, the degree to which we are willing to give Jesus access to what is deeply beneath the surface of our lives is the degree to which we will experience freedom in him. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Let me say it again. The degree to which we are willing to give access to Jesus, the deep areas of our lives, is the degree to which we will experience freedom in him. And this is the reality of it. When I realized what I was carrying in my life, it burdened me. It weighed heavily on my shoulders. And when Jesus released me of it, and I just felt the freedom to go about life as he has called me to be, the person he's called me to be. And this is what we're on about as a church, amen? This is our vision, that we believe that God is the one who transforms us so that we may continue to grow in him. The end result is that we become like him in thought, word, indeed. And as we'll come to see in this series, there is no one more emotionally healthy on the face of the earth than who? Jesus. Amen. So much so that he would come in every way to love us, and we need to seek to emulate him in every way. Amen. And again, this reality right here brings us to the reality of the cross and to communion as we come to share in communion now. And what I encourage us to do as we take communion now is to